My name is Steve, and I'm one of the pastors here at the Rio Church. We're in a series right now. It's called A Higher Calling, and we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians. As we do that, Corinthians really is a lot of instruction that Paul is giving for church life. And what we see in that book is that God's really called us to a higher standard than just kind of the world around us. And he was really calling the church at Corinth to a standard that was higher than the one that they were really living out at the time. So I think it's really important for our day and age. As we get going here, and as we think about today's chapter, today's topic, every once in a while I'll see this quote or a quote like it on Facebook. It says, "Then one day I read about a book that said that the church is the only army that shoots its wounded." I'm never quite sure what that means or where that's coming from, and maybe you haven't seen that. Maybe I'm just more sensitive as a pastor to a post like that. And it could mean, well, you know, the church sometimes has people, leaders in the church who are taking advantage of the people, maybe taking their money, maybe they're exploiting children in the church, or they're having illegitimate relationships or something like that. Or sometimes maybe the church points fingers at people or challenges them when they have a mental illness or something like that, makes them feel bad for something that's just a struggle they're going through. And so for sure I can relate to that. Sometimes the church and church leaders really hurt people. And maybe that's what it means. I don't know for sure. Sometimes people come to church and I ask, so, what brings you here? Are you new to town? And sometimes people will have a response, something like, "Oh, well, we were going to this other church and our teenager was involved in this relationship and the church told them they needed to quit living together," or, you know, the church will have talked to somebody in their family and like, "So it just got really ugly and we need to find a new church." And I don't really know the situation when something like that comes up, and I try to show grace toward whoever I'm talking to and think the best. You know, maybe their past church was wrong in assuming that there was a sin that wasn't really happening. Or maybe their past church didn't handle things lovingly. Or maybe they kind of ramped it up too fast and didn't talk to a person gently. But sometimes I kind of wonder, it's like, so are you leaving your past church just because the church was trying to follow the Bible? And there's a balance there, right? This series is a higher calling, and God has a higher calling on our lives. God has a higher calling on the church. And yet, we also want the church to be a place where people feel loved and welcome and forgiven. See lots of things like this on Facebook. It says, "Church isn't a museum for good people. It's a hospital for the broken." And that's really good. That's what we want to be, right? We want to be a place where you can be a little broken or even a lot broken. And you can come with your sin and other people can help you and embrace you and love you right where you're at. That's the way Jesus was, right? He attracted all kinds of people. The tax collectors and sinners, they were the people of his day who were really looked down upon. He attracted prostitutes, people who were just really too sinful for the religious people in his day. And so, in some way, as a church, we want to imitate that. But yet, there's this aspect of this higher calling. It's not that we should just stay in that spot, you know, like, oh, we're all broken and that's just the way it is and let's just embrace our brokenness. There's also this aspect of, hey, we're all really broken, but let's grow and let's heal and let's try to follow God in some of these areas that brokenness is maybe a result of our own choices and our own sin. And so I was just thinking before church, it's like, man, if I was new and I was going to church for the first time or something, what's the one thing I wouldn't want to talk about? Well, that's finances. And so the good news is we're not talking about finances today. So that's good. But I thought probably the next oddest thing you could talk about would be excommunication. Well, that's kind of what 1 Corinthians 5 talks about, is there's a person in the church who's being extremely immoral, and God is asking the church to kick this person out. And that might be very foreign to your way of thinking. I mean, what a weird thing to do. What a weird thing for God to ask us to do. Isn't this supposed to be a religion of mercy and grace and forgiveness? And so I want to read through this chapter some and just talk about why God has this and what's going on. How does this fit in with the goodness of God? And hopefully there'll be some things here that we can apply to our own lives in following him. And so let's begin with a word of prayer here. Father, I just pray you'd really bless this time. And God, that we would hear from you, you'd speak to us. God, this is confusing. I just think about in our world, one of the most commonly quoted verses is "Do not judge." That's super popular in our society, even among people who don't go to church. We all know this is a Christian standard, don't judge. And yet in this passage, really, you call us to judge. And that's confusing to us sometimes. Would you just help us to understand these things? Help us to understand your ways. Help us to understand your goodness in all this. And so I pray that we would just be drawn to you here this morning. And I thank you that you are a good God. Thank you that you're amazingly gracious and kind toward us. I thank you that you don't treat us according to what our sins deserve, but you treat us according to your love and compassion and grace. Help us to understand how that relates to this chapter that we look at today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 5 starts off, it says, "It's actually reported among you that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans, or even among the people who are not following God. A man has his father's wife, and you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this?" So evidently, in their church, in their group of people, there's this guy who is having an immoral relationship with his father's wife. So I assume that would be his stepmom. And in some way, the church is proud of this. We don't know exactly what was going on there. It could be that they were just like, wow, look at the grace of God. The grace of God will let us do anything, and we can do whatever because we're forgiven. Or I don't know exactly what they were thinking, but probably something along those lines was going on. Paul's writing this letter to this church in Corinth, and he's saying, that's totally the wrong response. You shouldn't be proud of this. You should have this person quit coming to church. This is just broken. This is wrong. And he has a very strong reaction to what's going on in the church. We're going to skip down to about the middle of the chapter. He says, "I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. And so there he's saying, hey, you know, when people who don't claim to be followers of God act godless, of course they do. Why would they be any different? Because they're not trying to follow God. And so he said, I'm not even talking about those people. I'm talking about the people who are claiming to be followers of God. He says, "I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother or calls himself a Christian brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. With such a man, do not even eat." So do not even eat. It's like just like totally cut them off. I mean, in our society, I assume it was like that back then too, but to just say, man, I can't even go out for breakfast with you. that's pretty strong, right? He's being really strong here. The chapter ends. He says, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you." And so Paul's being really strong and saying, hey, you should just cut out of fellowship or cut out of your friendship this person who's involved in this sin. And presumably, this person has already been confronted in this sin or has been asked to stop and is unwilling to, or maybe not, since I guess the church is kind of being proud of this guy being involved in their church. But Paul's calling him to something higher, right? He's saying, man, the standard we're following is not God's standard. It's not the way things should be. So I want to think about this idea of church discipline or excommunication and why this would be a good thing. And just in case you're squirming in your chair, We don't have any intention on excommunicating anybody at the end of the service or anything. I think this would be a really rare thing. So, one of the reasons it's a good thing is because it's what's best for the church. If you follow sports at all, you've probably seen a famous athlete who's just kind of bad news. Like, maybe they're just causing division in the locker room. Like, sometimes there'll be a player who's like, oh, you know, it's just, this stinks, and I don't know why they're coaching the game this way, and, you know, I'm the greatest receiver, and why do they never throw to me, and if they knew what they were doing, they'd give me more plays. And some of that you can kind of get away with, but at some point somebody complains, or maybe they have so many problems with the law, or maybe they're abusive to their spouse, or just things get so messy that at some point the team's like, man, you're a distraction, and they cut them off. Why? Because they know that's what's best for the team. And probably if the player is no good, that probably happens pretty quickly. You know, like, you're causing distraction and you're no good, so you're out. So the problem becomes more of a problem, I think, when the player is really good. And, if we get rid of this player, then we may not win as many games. But, boy, they're really a distraction and they're trying to weigh it out. And it finally gets to a point, you got arrested one time too many, and then that's it. And they cut that player. Why? Because it's what's best for the team. And I think we have to realize that the church is like that, or the church should be like that, that we should be a group of people who are a team, who are a family. And I think we don't tend to think in those ways that much today. Usually if someone gets involved in a sin, an immoral relationship or something, and someone says, hey, you know, I'm not sure you should be doing that. Maybe you should stop. What do? Well, they just leave. They just go to a different church because we don't really have this sense of we're a family or we're a team as much as we should oftentimes. Throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament, there are a number of verses that talk about church discipline. This was just one little section that we read. Oftentimes, one of the reasons that there's church discipline is because of division. And here's what Jesus said. It says, Jesus said, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. Every city or household divided against itself will not stand. You might be familiar with that as a quote from Abraham Lincoln, but he got it from Jesus. Every house divided against itself will not stand. And so when there's division in the church or division in the country or division even in a marriage, what happens? Well, it destroys that. Even in our streets, do you ever notice where they go around and they fill all the little cracks with tar? Why? Because it just can't handle that division. Division will eventually destroy the road. It'll destroy the marriage. It'll destroy the church. And so here's another example of when it would be best for the church to have someone who's divisive, maybe separated from the church. And in this chapter that we're looking at, he explains this psalm. He says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, still talking about the Passover, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. And if you're not real familiar with the Bible, that might be a really confusing passage. What he's talking about here is he's talking about yeast being like sin, or sin being like yeast. Jesus is the first one to make this contrast where he talked about the yeast of the Pharisees. And the idea there is that sin is like yeast, in that if you have just a little bit of yeast, then you make bread and it affects the whole loaf, right? It makes the whole loaf rise. It has a huge difference. It basically takes bread from being a cracker to being yummy bread, right? And sin is that way, where if there's just a little bit of sin, what can happen is it impacts your whole life. Or in the context of this, it's impacting the whole church. And so that's the reason that Paul is giving here. He's saying, get rid of the sin in your church so that you can be a church without sin, a church that's living the way that God wants you to. And yeast is a little bit of a weird illustration for us. I don't know that we would make that comparison because probably we don't make bread that much, where for them it might have been more of a daily thing. For us, maybe we think about Ebola, something where someone has this really contagious disease, and you might say, okay, we need to quarantine this person, right? We need to cut them off. Why? Because we're mean? Because we're being jerks? No, just because it's what's best for us all, so that what they're doing doesn't affect everybody. Or maybe when a person has gangrene or they have some really bad infection in their leg or something, at some point you say, you know what, my life is worth more than my leg, and it's okay to cut off the leg for the rest of the body. And that's what's going on here, is God saying, you know, for the rest of the body, for the church body, what's best is to cut off one person. And so it's a very hard concept, and I don't think as a church, we should jump to, you know, every time somebody does something wrong, oh, you're out. And that would not be the flavor of our church at all. And I don't think should be the flavor of a church. But there are times when that would happen just because that's what's best for the church. It's also what's best for the individual. And I think that's really hard for us to see. It's like, well, how can that be best for them to cut them off? Sometimes what's loving isn't real intuitive. Sometimes some pretty hard things can actually be very loving things. Let me give you a couple examples of when tough love is best. 2 Thessalonians, it's a verse that says, even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. So it's saying if there's somebody in your fellowship, in the group of Christians that you hang out with, and that person refuses to work, not because they're unable to work, but they just don't want to work. They're just lazy. It's saying that person, you shouldn't give them any food. Well, that doesn't sound very loving. Why would you do that? Well, because otherwise you're enabling them. You're allowing them to not work. What would be best for them if they would start working? That's what would be the most loving thing, would be to help them to get on a good path. There's another proverb. I think the reference is on your handout there. That says basically that a man's hunger drives him to work. You know, at some point, this guy should get to a point where he's like, he's really hungry. He's like, oh, I'm really hungry. Nobody will feed me. So I guess I got to work. I guess I have to get a job. So that's an example of when tough love is best. Another example, Proverbs 19:19. A hot-tempered man must pay the penalty. If you rescue him, you will have to do it again. So I think about this as like, trying to bail somebody out. So if someone's hot-tempered and they get into trouble with the law and they need bailed out, and they call you up and, oh, yeah, you know, the cops arrested me and it's so unfair. And it's just saying, hey, if you rescue them, you're going to have to do it again. You're going to be back in the same spot. I think the most loving thing to do in a situation like that would be to say, man, I'm sorry, I can't help you out. Why? In hopes that they'll learn their lesson and quit getting in that spot, in hopes that they'll quit being a hot-tempered person. You want them to grow, and sometimes the best way to do that is to make them face their consequences. The goal of church discipline is not to get rid of a person. The goal is restoration. That's always the goal. Jesus spoke on church discipline. Jesus, who's supposed to be like the model of grace and compassion, right? Jesus said this. He said, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. And it goes on to say, basically, if he doesn't listen to you, then bring a couple others along as witnesses. And then if he doesn't listen to them, then bring this person before the church. And then if he doesn't listen to the church, then you cut him off. So even Jesus, the model of compassion, is saying, you know, hey, sometimes you have to cut somebody off. And hopefully that would be a rare thing. And we don't see Jesus cutting people off all the time or anything like that. But what I think is interesting is the start of this where he says, if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. And I think that's the goal. That's the goal, is that at some point you win somebody over. In Galatians, it says, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him. It's not, man, if someone sins in your midst, oh, kick them out, get rid of them. No, the goal is to restore a person, to help them. And we want to be a church that supports one another as we struggle. I've blown it. You've blown it. We've all blown it. there needs to be grace in that. As long as somebody is pursuing God and trying to grow and change, I think we need to show lots and lots and lots of grace. I think that is God's standard. But there is a point at which you would cut somebody off. But still, even then, the hope would be restoration, not just that you cut someone off. Discipline is something that's done for our good. When you think about like parents disciplining children, why do you discipline children? Well, because it's for their good. It's something that actually helps them. We're not just being mean when we discipline our kids. And Scripture says that God treats us the same way, that God disciplines us for our good. In Hebrews 12, it talks about this. It says, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. My wife Kathleen and I have a parenting ministry, and we've been privileged to just go around and talk to people about parenting lots of different places, probably 20 different cities or so. It's a real blessing, I feel like, to just be able to help people in their parenting. But I think one of the greatest struggles that people have nowadays is they don't see discipline as something that's good, and so they are just very reluctant to discipline their children. And what they don't realize is, no, actually discipline's a good thing. Like this verse talks about holiness, and it talks about how it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. We've disciplined our kids a lot. We have 8 kids, and we've disciplined them a lot in various ways. And hopefully you look at them and you're like, man, those are good kids. You know, I know they all have their own struggles and issues, and they have ways that they could grow just like I do. But disciplines change them, too, into different people. And so our discipline was never to be mean. It was never a striking out thing. It's always been with the hope of, this will actually help them. This will really make a difference. And so this passage talks about that, but it's really making another point, right? It's also talking about how God disciplines us. Why does it say that he does that? It says, for our good. For our good. That we may share in his holiness. So how does God go about doing that? Well, sometimes I think he disciplines us personally. I remember one time I was in high school. My friend and I were driving him back to his house. And we got close to his house and there was some road construction there. And they had closed off like one side of the street. So they had barriers up blocking one side of the street. And so we thought, man, it'd be really funny if we went and we moved those barriers so that they just block off the whole street. So we parked a little ways down the road, and then we went and we moved one of the barriers so it blocked off the street completely. And then we went and we hid in the bushes, and we're kind of watching. And so, of course, you know, a car pulls up and stops, and they look out, and they get out, and they kind of stand around the barrier. And back then they didn't have cell phones, so then they get back in the car and then leave and go call somebody or something. And so we watched, I don't know, for maybe 30, 40 minutes until the police came and finally moved the barrier. And I realized it was wrong and taken away from police time that could be doing other things. And it wasn't a good thing. And then the next day, I found out that we weren't actually hiding in bushes or in grass. We were actually hiding in poison ivy. And man, I was so itchy. You know, usually you just get a little bit, it's like, oh, that's kind of irritating. But man, I just had it all over, and then it just spreads, and in that situation, it's like, okay, God, I get it, you know, you caught my attention. I thought it was funny, but you didn't think it was quite as funny as I did, and it's just a really simple thing, but it's God trying to get our attention, and he disciplines us at times, in various ways. Sometimes, as we look through Scripture, we see sometimes he withholds blessing, and sometimes you kind of sense that, like, man, I'm really trying to do well in life, and everything seems to go the wrong way. And sometimes you got to kind of look at it and be like, is God against me? Doesn't mean every time things are hard that God's punishing you, but it could be that sometimes that could be the reason. And so sometimes he disciplines us personally, and we just really sense That was from God. Sometimes he might discipline us through the governmental forces or something. If you go drive crazy or you drink and drive or something and you get caught by the police and you get a ticket and you're like, oh man, $350. And that's a form of discipline that's through the God-ordained authorities. And so God disciplines in that. But in 1 Corinthians 5, what it's talking about is God's disciplining someone through the church. And why is he doing that? I think it's the same reason. It's for that person's good. I think he's hoping that that person will be restored. But it's also because it's what's best for the church. And let me propose a third reason. And that's because it's best for the world outside the church. It's best for the world outside the church. You ever heard anyone say something like, man, I would never be a Christian because there are so many hypocrites? We've probably all heard somebody say something similar to that. And sometimes I think that's just someone's excuse, you know. Well, I don't want to follow God, and so this is my excuse. But I think there can be some genuineness in that sometimes, of people who are looking at the way Christians act, and they're like, man, the way Christians act is so different from how God says they should act or how they say they should act. And they just see hypocrisy. And the way they internalize that or interpret that is, so God must not be real. This religion must be fake. And God addresses that in Romans. It says, as it's written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Or to say it more simply, maybe God's name is cursed among the people who are not following God because of the people who are following God or who claim to be following God. And so hypocrisy is something that nobody thinks is a good idea. Hypocrisy is something that the outside world looks at and says, oh, this is all fake or God's not real. And we see that God agrees. God says, yeah, you know, hypocrisy's not a good thing. And so I think when the church in America or wherever just allows sin to run rampant, it really affects people's view of God. And so sin at a certain level should be stopped because it's good for the church to get rid of sin that's going on in the church. And it's good for the person to be disciplined by God. But it's also good just so that we're not a bunch of hypocrites. That we are actually trying to live by a holy calling that God has on our lives. So when we think about it in that way, even though it's still hard, and I understand just the idea of church discipline is really foreign to our way of thinking and maybe our understanding of grace, if we really think about it, it's for the good of all. It's for the good of the church. It's for the good of the individual. It's for the good of the world. And so I feel like so far we kind of looked at the chapter and it's like, oh, okay, that still doesn't sit great with me, but I could kind of see that. But let's think about it just from a higher level and a more personal level. And I think we need to understand that God's calling us to this higher calling. We should also be acting for the good of all. There's this standard that he's calling the people in the church to. That's a standard that we need to be aiming for. And as I read through this passage, it says, you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral. It's really easy to just stop right there, period. Oh yeah, this guy's having an illegitimate relationship with a stepmom. That's gross. That's terrible. How could he do that? Yeah, let's kick him out. And there can be this kind of finger-pointing attitude. But if we look at our own lives sometimes, it's like, well, are there other ways that sexual immorality could be expressed? And I think we could all agree, well, at some point, you've got to draw a line, right? At some point, you draw a line and say, oh, okay, you've crossed the line, you can't be in the church. I think probably most people would agree with that. But if we start thinking about the line, it can be a little scary, right? Because it's like, oh, well, I struggle with lust. I have problems. I have brokenness. And so I think it's good for us to reflect a little, just are we living by the calling that God has on our lives? So it talks about people being greedy. I've never really heard of anyone being disciplined for greed. I guess maybe the reasons I've heard of church discipline, it's usually sexual immorality. Sometimes it's, I guess this could be greed, it's kind of an embezzlement, misuse of church funds or something like that. And then there are a few times I've heard of someone who like sent inappropriate emails or kind of social media type stuff where they were asked to step down. There was a famous one like that a few years ago. But it would be weird to, you know, like just, oh, I saw the car that you just bought. You're kicked out of the church. You know, I don't know of anyone that would do that. But just as far as self-reflection goes, man, is there any greed in my life? Am I living by a higher calling when it comes to my money or when it comes to my love of money? Well, that's kind of scary. It says an idolater. An idolater is someone who worships idols, right? And pre-Jesus, kind of in the Old Testament, that seems to be kind of literal a lot of times. They actually had a wooden idol or something that they worshiped. But after Jesus, in the New Testament times, what we see is idolatry is when we worship anything. We give our heart to anything or anyone other than God. So how would you know if you have an idol? Well, some people have said it's what you think about, what you worry about, what you spend your money on. If you look at those things, that those would be indicators of what's consuming you. Man, there could be so many different things. I think of just entertainment. You know, is entertainment an idol in the American life? Or, I don't know, there can be so many things. The human body, you know, how obsessed we are with looks or with lust. Maybe even something like pets. And I mean, I'm all for loving your pet. But there are times when like someone dies, someone rich dies, and they leave like $12 million to their cat. I'm like, okay, you've crossed the line there. I don't know where the line is, but I know that you've crossed it. That cat is an idol in your life. And so just to check our own hearts, it goes on, talks about a slander. I think that would relate to divisiveness in the church. A drunkard. It's not, man. You know, if someone comes up and says, man, I have a drinking problem, I just want to be open with that, we're not going to kick you out. But if someone just refuses to stop after lots of talks and lots of hard conversations, and at some point you'd be like, man, you're not really interested in following God. Swindler, maybe that one's a little more obvious, someone who's cheating other people. Again, with such a man, do not even eat. It's taking a really strong response. And so I think it's good for us to reflect and think, okay, am I living by the higher calling that God has for my life? And then just to close with this, I think we can live by a higher calling. First, we need to humbly accept God's discipline. When we sense that we're doing something different than what God wants, and we sense God's redirecting us, I think for us to humbly say, okay, God, you caught me, and I need to change. And for us to pursue God. I don't think perfection in the Christian life is realistic and is necessarily what God's looking for. I think what he wants is the faith that's expressed when we pursue him, when we follow him. To humbly accept individual correction and input into our lives. Yeah, I know there can be people who are just really obnoxious and they're always trying to be your conscience or your Holy Spirit, and they're like, all the time, everything you do, oh, you did that wrong, you know, oh, you weren't friendly enough, or you didn't smile enough, or you didn't say hi to me today, or there are people like that. Honestly, I don't know anyone in our church that's like that, though. And so I would just challenge you, if somebody comes up to you and says, hey, you know, I kind of see this thing in your life, and maybe you should rethink this, I would be really careful to take that input. A couple weeks ago, somebody gave me input on one of my sermons, and I kind of shared an apology with you guys last time I spoke, and that's hard. And my first response is, what do you know? It's pride. And then it's like, oh, man, okay, this person never gives me input. Maybe they've got something there. Maybe I'm missing something. And that's really, really hard, but I think it's important for us to be humble with one another, to take input from each other. And then I think to humbly accept God-ordained church discipline. Again, in some ways, this is a moot point because this doesn't happen much in today's day and age. Generally, if someone is involved in a sin, if someone confronts them, they just switch churches. But can you imagine, like this guy from 1 Corinthians 5, can you imagine if he repented and he came back to the church, he said, oh man, yeah, when I was sleeping with my stepmom, yeah, that's really terrible, that's gross, that's not what God would want, and will you guys forgive me? Can you imagine the healing and just the beautiful thing that could happen in the church as people forgave him and embraced him again, had communion with him, and the healing that would happen in his own life? And I think when we run from confrontation, when we run from God's discipline, we miss out on that beautiful change that could occur. And just one more thought. When we think about something like church discipline, what it makes us want to do is hide our lives from other people. And I can sure appreciate that. But I think what would be better and healthier would be if we could be open with one another and just be real with where we're at. And there's a risk there, right? There's a risk that somebody could cut you off and be like, oh, wow, I didn't know that about you. I don't want anything to do with you. But you know what? There's a real blessing there, a reward that could come with that too. Someone could look at you, they could know your sin and know your ugliness and say, I love you and I'm for you, and give you a big hug. And I think we miss out on some of that closeness because we keep everybody at arm's length. I don't want anybody to know what's going on. Man, I know a lot about what's going on in people's lives. I'm not out to kick anybody out. I think we're a group of people who are just genuinely trying to follow God. That's great. That's beautiful. I accept you. Allow others to accept you too. Allow others to accept you. And sometimes I wish, like once a month, we have a celebration night where we have a kind of an open mic time where people can share a verse God's put on their heart recently, or a story about what's happened in their life. Sometimes I wish someone would just come up and say, man, I've really been struggling with anger. Can you guys pray for me? I threw a hammer across my garage the other day and put a hole in the wall, and that's where I'm at. Sorry, that's kind of ugly, but can you guys pray for me? I wish there was more of that level of openness. I think we're so afraid of being rejected. I think because of that, we can miss out on the closeness. So let's pray. Well, Lord, this is kind of a hard passage, and this idea of church discipline is just kind of just wild. And I pray, God, just that we would trust you to be gentle and kind with us. Just like Jesus, you were gentle and kind with the tax collectors and sinners and the prostitutes and everybody you dealt with. You were gentle and kind. Except maybe the Pharisees. The Pharisees were arrogant and unbending, and you were strong with them. God, I pray you'd help us not to be arrogant and unbending. God, help us to be people who are just trying to follow you and trying to grow and change. And I understand that that's a process. And there's a lot of brokenness in our lives now. There'll be a lot of brokenness in our lives 10 years from now. But that doesn't mean we need to be in the same spot. It doesn't mean we need to be stuck. And so, God, help us to entrust ourselves to you, that your ways are good, that you're compassionate, that you're loving. I pray as a church, you would help us to imitate that, that we would be gentle and kind and compassionate and loving, but we would also be strong when that's what you call us to do, because you believe that's the best thing. And so we just love you and thank you for this time here. In Jesus' name, amen.